About 200 years ago, August 1819, Captain George Pollard, with First Mate Owen Chase, left Nantucket, Massachusetts aboard the Essex, 238-ton whaling ship whose maiden voyage had taken place just 20 years before in 1799. The crew consisted of 20 sailors, including Pollard's first cousin, Owen Coffin. A portentous name. Captain had promised the teen's mother that he would take care of her boy. Their mission was to fill the ship with whale blubber, an essential resource in the era of oil lamps. After 4 months at sea, they had processed 10 whales and eventually sailed around Cape Horn in South America, turning north toward Peru, and on November 20th, 1819, more whales were spotted and three boats were lowered to give chase. One boat was damaged in the melee by a whale and turned back toward the Essex, and while they were making repairs, an enraged whale struck the ship not once, but twice in the bow, crushing it and creating a large breach which caused the boat to take on water and capsize in just 10 minutes. The two other boats eventually returned, only to find that the boat was nearly sunk. All 20 crew members of the Essex survived the wreck, but were left listless in three small, jury-rigged whalers in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. There was no land in sight. In fact, closest land was 1,300 miles away, the Marquesas Islands. Although the wind and the currents were favorable, the crew was afraid of heading there because they feared encountering cannibals. And so they made the decision to turn the other way, fight the current and the wind, and to head for Chile. Seasoned sailors they were. Each boat salvaged 2 months of provisions from the Essex and fashioned sails for the boats, which were not fitted for them. They had maps and navigational equipment, but the sailboats proved tough to maneuver. On December the 20th, the three boats had managed 1,500 miles and washed up on a deserted island by the name of Henderson. There was fresh water there, but there was no food except for a few turtles. So they set out again for Chile, now just 3,000 miles away. Eventually, the food went, and the crew grew weak. Several sailors died, and hope was lost. Their agonizing deaths left the survivors with an awful choice. The fate that they had sought to avoid in the Marquesas befell them. Without any other option, they were cannibalized, and when that ran out, the extreme became inevitable. After 2 months, the sailors on Pollard's boat drew straws to see who would be killed. And, well, ironically, Coffin drew the short straw. What happens when all hope is lost? Well, it turns out that in February, after 89 days at sea, the three remaining sailors on Chase's boat spotted a ship and were rescued. Days later, a ship found Pollard's boat with him and one other crew member left. Eventually, the three sailors who had been left on Henderson Island were rescued. Captain Pollard survived and immediately returned to sea in June of 1820 aboard another ship called the Two Brothers, although some sailors called him a, get this, a Jonah, and would not crew. Ironically, this ship also sank in a storm somewhere in the Hawaiian Islands, and Pollard survived again. But that apparently was enough for him. He returned to Nantucket and became the town's night watchman. Tales were told of the Essex And the story was picked up by a young whaler named Herman Melville, who turned it into the American epic you know as Moby Dick. Hope and despair. Neither one is a mere mood. We think of despair as a psychological state into which one falls. But biblically speaking, despair is no such thing. It is an act of the will, a denial that God is good, and a refusal to believe that He has our best future in mind, that things will turn out for the good, not only for mankind, but also for me. An unwillingness to accept the words of the prophet Jeremiah, that I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It is ultimately where all men wind up at some point apart from Christ. Surely most people that you meet do not manifest their despair openly. For most people, despair is locked out of sight in a cage, deep in their heart, where it is ignored. Their optimism is superficial, however, or shall we say, it is a presumption for the good, which is why St. Augustine says that there are two things that kill the soul, despair and false hope. Presumption. Presumption is deception, and despair belongs to the village of the damned, and it lives in the vicinity of hell itself. It is the condition of being utterly forsaken and knowing it. In its most perverse form, despair rages in its misery and even kills the desire for things to be otherwise. If despair is ultimately the end of fallen man, its opposite, hope, is a supernatural gift bestowed through an infusion of grace. Hope, not wishfulness, real hope has its actual foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures liken it to an anchor. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner in our behalf. St. Paul would say that Christ himself is the embodiment of hope when he remarked, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Not only is he the actual foundation, but he is the actual fulfillment of our hope. Paul says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Paul does not say that we shall be saved, but that we were saved. In Christ, all things pertaining to our adoption as sons and bodily redemption have already been secured, though not fully realized in our experience. So he goes on, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? This brings us to an understanding of how hope works in our lives. Hope results in a persistent orientation towards man's highest good, his fulfillment, and future perfection. In this sense, hope functions as a north star pointing our way. And thus, in the vicissitudes of life, we avoid the disorientation produced by despair, and we grow in our ability to overcome the sorrows and the perplexities with which we are faced. It is hope that provokes the extraordinary declaration of Job, who said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. The man who said that was the same one who said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. Like faith and love, hope is unique. It's the one virtue that reveals that we are on the way. We are on a journey. Precisely because it is a not yet proposition, life becomes a journey to attain things that we do not currently possess. More particularly, life is a process of becoming that which we are not now. Hope is future-oriented. It directs our gaze toward what lies ahead and sustains us in the face of uncertainties. As long as we are in the world, we are characterized by this inward quality of being on the way to somewhere else. The life of historical men is structured as becoming, not yet, but it's driven by hope. I often ask my students about the Advent candles that you see burning to my right, why there are four, and what they might mean. I usually get a variety of answers, but eventually we work our way down to the idea that we're counting. I ask how many of them, when a birthday is coming up, began to have thoughts like, it's 10 days till my birthday. Time is a funny thing for kids. And one of my sweet little sixth grade girls said, I'm thinking about my birthday. And I asked her, when is it? And she said, at the end of February. Dude, that's months away, but she was already counting. The point is that her birthday has two effects. One, she was measuring time by counting the days. And two, she was oriented toward a future happiness of which she was quite confident. Children anticipate their birthdays with hope. The day is singularly about them. Parties and pictures and presents are involved, and there's always cake and ice cream, which always tastes better on your birthday. When we say that a child in this parish is looking forward to his or her birthday, we understand that none of the children for one second doubts that mom and dad are going to forget, or that mom and dad will somehow disappoint. Birthdays for children are held in the sacred sobriety of what we call hope. The party is a future reality, to be sure, but it is never in doubt. Children live in birthday hope because they trust the veracity of their parents. In a very similar way, today's theme to which our calendar commands our attention is simply this: hope. Hope for the future. But when we talk about Christian hope, and particularly eternal life, we are talking about a future reality, to be sure, but we define that reality with this single word, hope. But this word does not imply doubt or a hope-so calculation of probability. We are not playing the odds here. A Christian lays hold of hope as a firm, albeit unreached, reality. Something I already possess but have not yet realized. True hope is grounded in reality and acknowledges the difficulties and struggles of life. It is not an escape from reality, but a transformative force that helps us engage with reality more authentically. In today's scripture lesson, we are told that the scriptures themselves, the things written in former days, were for our learning, our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. When we come into church, the Bible, the whole thing, becomes our property. The story of God's people becomes our story. The Jewish patriarchs become our fathers, and their history becomes our history. Believing God's word, what we call faith, is the foundation of hope. Hope arises from faith in the promises of God. Faith provides the assurance and conviction that God is trustworthy and faithful to his promises. It establishes the groundwork for an orientation toward the future. Faith contributes to the stability and endurance of hope. And while hope looks toward the future and anticipates the realization of God's promises, faith anchors this anticipation in the unchanging and reliable nature of God, far more reliable than that of the parent who is planning the birthday party. Hope that is delinked from faith, therefore, is the very definition of doubt and reduces us to nothing more than wishful thinking. Now, during the long shadows of the days of Advent, we quiet our hearts and we make ourselves receptive to the Spirit of God in a renewed way. Advent, above all the seasons of the church year, is about orientation. In these four successive weeks, we situate ourselves liturgically into the same space occupied by those before the coming of Jesus. Our piety is particularly sensitive to Advent and is shaped by it, especially when seen as the memory of the preparation for the coming of Messiah. We, the people of God, are deeply conscious of the long period of expectation that preceded the birth of our Savior. We seek to inhabit that world for about a month, which, of course, we can't quite do any more than we can relive what America was like before, say, July 4th, 1776. One way to do it best is to read the text in the lectionary. Read the scriptures from the perspective of one who lived before Messiah. Today's lesson teaches us to know that the scriptures drive the virtue of hope and especially target the non-Jewish world. Four times in this text, St. Paul ricochets around the Old Testament as if to show specifically to the Gentiles that this Jewish book names them and numbers them as Abraham's seed. I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcision to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Deuteronomy 32 is quoted, "I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Psalm 117, again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And then quoting Isaiah, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope." And not only hope, but Paul says that he prays to God, who is the God of all hope, the God of endurance and encouragement, to grant us to live in such harmony with one another that we may abound in hope. We are not barely hanging on. Brothers and sisters, we are thriving. Because hope is the anchor of the most fundamental reality in the whole cosmos, that God has spoken and God has determined to fulfill in us that which he determines to perfect. Hope is the virtue that confirms that we are on the way, that we are becoming. Hope is grounded in the scriptures which were written for our learning and instruction. And thus, faith in these scriptures tests and proves the veracity of God himself. And so here we are, waiting, time of conversion, a time of hope. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Amen.